And please have your Bibles open to Galatians 5. And we're going to use our Bible a little bit. We'll also be in the Gospel of Luke. So you do well to have your Bibles open to chapter 5. And my text today really is just one verse. But I do want to locate it in its context so that we can kind of be surrounded by the thoughts of Paul and have our bearings while we consider this one particular idea. So let's start with verse 17. It says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." And this is where the new paragraph starts, verse 18. "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious enough. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, on the other hand, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time in the Word. We pray that your Spirit would work on us and open our ears and our hearts. And we pray that you would continue to work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen. It says, "This sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit," capital S, the Holy Spirit. "And the Spirit desires what is contrary to the flesh," the sinful nature, "and they are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want." Now, we've been talking about the ethic of the Christian life for the last couple of weeks. What exactly is this new life that Jesus came to give us? And we have taken the chance to tackle a couple of misconceptions about Christianity and about what gospel freedom is. We spoke about the central necessity of love, agape love. This is what we are called for. This is why we are saved, to love our neighbor and to love God. And to fail in that is to fail as a Christian. Okay? And we had to pause, though, to kind of give the lie to the idea that just because somebody is gentle and kind and friendly, that makes them acceptable to God. And you see, that's getting things out of order. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ, and unless Christ is there, there is no salvation. Last time, we gave the lie to the idea that Christian freedom allows us to live an unaccountable, uninhibited way of life. There is still a guide in the Christian life. Just because it's not the law of Moses doesn't mean that there isn't a guide in my life. There are still behaviors that I won't engage in. There are still boundaries that I don't wish to violate. What's that guide? The guide is the person of God himself. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, which God the Father has given to tabernacle in us, to make his home in here, to set up shop, to flame within us and animate and energize and awaken and quicken. That's much better, much, much better than the law engraved on stone. It's much better than whatever rules of religion churches like to come up with to keep you all in line. Now, that same truth, I would say, debunks a common caricature of Christians as these kind of sweet little naive airheads. You know, some people think of us that way, that, you know, you're like a donut. You know, you're all sweetness and sprinkles and glaze on the outside, but there's nothing in the middle. Okay? There is something in the middle. Maybe it's invisible to people who only look with their natural eyes, but there is something in the middle that radiates out and it projects onto all of the surfaces of my life, every interface with another human being, every decision I make, every hour I spend in secret. Am I sugar and spice and everything nice? No, I'm not even close. I'm alive in a way that you cannot understand unless you too have been born from above. We also talked about being led. Okay, we had that, where was it? Verse 18, led by the Spirit. Okay, the Christian life is not a stationary life. It's not a stagnant life. To be led by the Spirit obviously means, by definition, that you follow. You're going somewhere. You're making progress out of a place into another place. We overcome. We leave behind. Okay? Now today, on a related note, I want to take up a related misconception about freedom and about the Christian life. That misconception is that freedom means freedom from struggle. Okay? You see in verse 13, it says, you were called to be free. Now, we would love to think that freedom means ease. Ease is awesome, right? Rest, inertia, those are good things, aren't they? You know, I work and struggle and sweat and groans are less attractive. They're not so awesome. Okay, Jesus say, come to me and I'll give you rest? And so we're like, whew, now I don't have to do anything anymore. We've taken that to mean that there's very little effort involved in the Christian life, that we can just kind of wave bye-bye to struggle and there'll be no more tears, that if I nod my head to Jesus and if I show up and I put in a little money and I kind of patiently listen to you talk for a half an hour or so, then I have done what I need to do. I am a Christian and I have solved my God problem. Okay? I have solved this part of my life. Now I can get on with living the rest of my life. Verse 17, which is our text today, gives the lie to that misconception also, for it speaks of a struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. Okay, notice the capital S, again, the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean, you know, this kind of dualistic struggle between your body and your spiritual side. Okay, it's you, the flesh, and the Holy Spirit that wrestle against each other. Okay, now see in verse 13, it says, you were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, is the literal word. Okay, not the sinful nature. It's a helpful paraphrase, but the word is the flesh. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Also verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That's your nature. That's how you've always lived. That's how you would like to keep living. And if there's no change, that's how you will keep living. Okay? It's what you have just grown accustomed to over the course of your life. Not really knowing God, not really making a lot of room for Him, not really reining in your desires or ceasing from sin, just kind of sinning whenever you feel like it. That's you. Okay? That's the flesh. And the Holy Spirit has come in and invaded your life and has kind of looked around at all of the disorder. He said, no, we've got to clean all this up. And it's like a teenager. Oh, do I have to? Okay, yes, we do. We have to clean this up. Now, I want to draw your attention that just as that is often a battle, okay, so is this a battle. Okay, it is a lifelong struggle that the Christian must engage in. Okay, your flesh and the Holy Spirit are our enemies. Okay, they are on opposite sides and they wrestle against each other. They struggle against each other. They desire opposite goals. Okay, the King James Version uses the word lust. They lust against each other. Okay, the Greek word is epithumia, which that doesn't mean anything, but thumia, the root of it, is a word that means wrath, anger. Okay, and epi meaning an intensifier. Okay, it is a word that connotes very strong, uncompromising enmity. There's a collision course, and only one of them will come out. There's a fight to the finish, okay? The manifestation of the conflict, what does that look like on the outside? That's what he says at the end of verse 17, so that you do not do what you want. That's the result of this conflict, so that you don't do what you want. Now, if you think about it, you could interpret that either way. What it probably means, what it more likely means, is that the flesh interferes with the Spirit's influence in your life. And so that even though you know that something is wrong, you still do it. Okay? You lie, even though you know it's wrong. You ogle women, even though you know it's wrong. You get drunk, even though it's wrong. You throw a temper tantrum, even though you know it's wrong. Okay? Paul said in Romans 7 that the good that I want to do, I do not do. Okay? I want to, but I don't. Sin dwells in me, and so I don't do the things that I want. It's the evil things that I don't want to do. I find myself doing them over and over. And he says, what a wretched man I am. Okay, so you see the spirit and the flesh, they lock horns. And if you let the flesh prevail, you do something that you don't want to do. You do something that's sinful. Okay, that's the surface meaning of the verse. Alternately, okay, that's probably the right meaning, but alternately you could look at it from the other side of the mirror, and you could read it in a good way. Okay, sometimes the Spirit wins, okay, and you don't do the thing that you know you wanted to do. Do you see what I'm saying? The Spirit prevents you from doing the bad thing that you wanted to do. And you all know, I assume, what it is to be tempted, even to be tempted very strongly and win. And that's great. I love when that happens. Yes, I won. The Spirit struggles against the flesh, and the Spirit comes out on top, and you refrain from doing something that you wanted to, but you didn't, and thanks be to God. Okay? But the battle isn't over at that point. It is, the flesh is a very, very tenacious enemy. Just because you won one time or two times, the flesh doesn't surrender. Okay? It is always there, always coming back for another round. If I might make a kind of trivial illustration, you probably also all know what it's like to be on a diet, okay? And sometimes you can be at a place and the tables are just covered with food and everybody's having dessert from here to kingdom come and you're like, none for me, thanks. Okay, sometimes, I hope, at least I hope it's happened to you at some point in your life, you're able to win. You beat the temptation. And sometimes you say, oh, heck with it, and you're having seconds and thirds. And you just blew a whole week's worth of, okay? Do you end up happy or unhappy? Okay? You're happy right now while you're stuffing your face. But that night, the next day, you're unhappy. You're regretful. Okay? You're happy in the short term because of the immediate glut of gratification. Okay? But eventually, you regret it. That's how it is also with the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. Sin is always there, lurking at your door, like God told Cain. It's lurking outside your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Will you, though? That's the question. Will you master it? Now, I want to present you with two kinds of people, two kinds of Christianity. There's mediocre Christianity, and there's consecrated Christianity. Okay? The mediocrity, and these are the words of J.I. Packer, the mediocrity is a spiritual nondescript. Okay? He's not a standout. He's a disciple of sorts, but he is not very zealous in devotion, not very conscientious about obedience. He evidently does not take seriously the notion that this life that we live now is a preparation for the one to come. And as a result of that view of life, he's half-hearted. He's indifferent. He's satisfied simply to sit and absorb, but not do. Consecration, on the other hand, is giving myself to the Lord for what is right. It is me committing to subject myself to this difficult process of being formed and shaped into the moral beauty of Jesus Christ. My friends, this is what you are called 2. You are called to live a holy life, a consecrated life, not a mediocre life. You're called to leave behind. You're called to be an organic, pulsing, living element of a body, fit into a larger structure, a community where the members nourish one another and are nourished, sharpen one another and are sharpened, love one another and are loved. And it's all surrounded and penetrated and lit ablaze by the Holy Spirit himself. That is our calling. The difficulty of that is it's totally foreign and frankly abhorrent to our natural person, to our sin nature. It is a strange thing to depend and to participate. It's offensive. It's kind of counterintuitive to what I have always wanted and known. How, will you please explain, by surrendering more of myself, am I going to gain anything? Why should I give myself to those people? Commonly said, this is my body. Can't I do with it what I want? How can I turn my back on my friends? They're the only friends I have. And if I kind of leave them and go and follow Jesus, well, then I'll have nobody. And frankly, you know, I think I already kind of do enough around here. You know, I'm here, aren't I? Maybe I'm not Mother Teresa, but you know, you're the one that God says that God forgives for free. Calvary covers it all. So, like, what more do you want from me? The Word of God says here in Galatians that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. It's Romans 8. Okay? Do you hear the idea in that verse that there is a life and death struggle going on in which there will only be one victor? Either the flesh will come out on top, or the Spirit of God is going to come out on top. If you live according to the flesh, the result will be death. In Galatians, it's verse 21. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Friends, sin does still matter. Even though we know Christ, sin matters. Filling your head with evil things defiles you. Worldly music, violence, pornography, dirty jokes, they defile you. Covetousness for things, more toys, more possessions, more power, more stuff, that's sin. When you're hot-headed, that's sin. When you're cruel to someone, that's sin. Sexual immorality is sin, and the Bible says that the Lord is the avenger of all such. Colossians says the wrongdoer will be repaid for his wrong and there's no favoritism with God. Don't say we have Abraham as our father. Do you hear? The Lord will repay the wrongdoer for his wrong. Jesus said to you, you're the salt of the earth. But what if the salt should lose its savor? How can it be made salty again? How can it be re-seasoned? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and to be trampled underfoot. After a lifetime of sitting in church, but looking out the window, or staring at the floor, or picking your fingernails, or whatever it is, and hardly putting up any resistance to sin, you may still find yourself cast out and miserable, and saying, how I hated instruction, how my heart spurned correction. I have lived my entire life in mediocrity, and now I am brought to a miserable end. My friends, I am inviting you to a fight. It's a fight. Yes. Is there peace? Yes. It's the peace that passes understanding. But it's still a fight. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds, the misdeeds of the body, then you will live. Now that's hard. And I wouldn't fault you for thinking it's too hard. Okay, here's Packer again. He says, it's a matter of negating, wishing dead, and laboring to thwart inclinations, cravings, and habits that have been in us for a long time. Okay, it's hard to overcome those habits, cravings, and inclinations. Pain and grief, moans and groans will certainly be involved, for your sin does not want to die, nor will it enjoy the killing process. Jesus told us very vividly that mortifying sin is like plucking out an eye, or cutting off a hand, or cutting off a foot. It's very much like self-mutilation. And you will feel like you're saying goodbye to something that is so much a part of you that you can't live without it. My friends, the difference, though, between the mediocre Christian and the consecrated Christian is that the consecrated ones agree and commit and are brave enough to take up the struggle and fight the good fight, while the mediocre simply muddle along with Jesus, doze off under the word, and decline the call to self-denial and cross-bearing. Okay, so now turn to Luke, please. Luke 7, 37. Now I want to kind of paint you a picture through a couple of passages of Luke. I'll paint you a picture of consecration. Okay, this is Luke 7, 37. A woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain money lender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." A necessary component of consecration is repentance. Repentance. Consider the mediocre Pharisee and his lack of repentance. And consider the woman now, weeping tears of unworthiness, tears of grief before the Holy One, before the Holy Lamb of God, God who is pure, God whose name and nature we defile with our sin and with our wickedness and with our selfishness, God who is achingly good and better to possess than 10,000 worlds, but we can't have him because our sin keeps us away. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. The mediocre Christian does not think much of repentance, does not spend much time in penitent self-examination. But the consecrated, on the other hand, are, like this woman, appalled by their sin, and they come to God under the full recognition that we are broken people, we are misshapen, we're damaged by sin, we're deluded by lies, and we ask him, we plead him, we implore him, "Change me. Take me. Here I am. I am a man of unclean lips," like we saw earlier, "and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And I have laid eyes on the Lord of hosts, and immediately I knew, woe is me, I am undone." God is wonderful, and he is kind, and he is glorious and all. But God is not a sissy, and God is not a pushover. He is mighty. He is holy. He is a consuming fire, and our fitting response to his holiness is prostration. It's then that he comes gently and lays a hand on our shoulder and he says, "Fear not, your sins are taken away and your guilt is atoned for, your iniquity is pardoned." And then, having been touched by the mercy of the Lord and having felt that hand on my shoulder and having heard the promise of pardon, here and now I give myself to you. I open myself up to you. I cease resistance and I set myself before you to do your will. That's consecration. That is what Paul's saying in Galatians when he says, walk by the Spirit and keep in step with the Spirit. Another thing in Luke, verse 31, same chapter. We're backing up. Luke 7:31. To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' And the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Another necessary component of consecration is responding. Responding. The mediocre Christian is inert. He doesn't respond to the urgent pleas of the apostle and of the Holy Spirit. The preacher is up there like a pretty bird in a cage. We come here on Sunday and we listen to him chirp his pretty little song, but it doesn't have any lasting impact on our lives. I stand up here and I urge you to repent, and there is little or no repentance. I urge you to rejoice, and there is such dullness. To what can I compare this generation? I think I can compare it to a cup of lukewarm water. And I think I can compare it to a bump on a log. Jesus says wisdom is justified by her children. We'll see. Okay? Those who are consecrated, those who are wise, who respond to the leading of the Spirit, who repent when he urges repentance, and who have melody in their heart and sing to the Lord, and who reach out and touch the brokenhearted and the needy in love, who call on the Father out of a pure heart, who pant, beg for Christ like the deer pants for water. They're the ones, we are the ones who are going to be left standing when all is said and done. Wisdom will be justified by her children. I wonder, frankly, how many there will be. The mediocre Christian, my friends, cannot be stimulated either to cry or to sing. They neither dance nor weep. The consecrated Christian responds to just a puff of breath from the Holy Spirit. So that's repentance. It's response. The third one is obedience. Luke 6:46, backing up still. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on a rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." A necessary part of consecration is obedience. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do what I say? Through obedience, you are strengthened, founded, stabilized, but disobedience leads to a fall. Sin has got to come to a halt in our lives. John wrote that no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has seen him or known him. And in the end, the disobedient life will be overwhelmed in the flood of judgment. Repent, respond, obey. Consecration involves a fight. It's a continuing fight, a constant need to re-devote yourself, recommit yourself, because the flesh tenaciously contends against the Holy Spirit. The mediocre life, the life where the flesh wins most or all of the battles, that's the easier way, I grant. It's the broad road, yes. It's very, very tempting. The consecrated life is not easy at all, but guess what? The Spirit wins. Walk by the Spirit and you will be able to conquer. You'll be able to conquer those lusts of the flesh. The brave are the ones who sign up for the struggles. It's the cowardly who say thanks, but no thanks. But you know what the Revelation says about the cowardly? They're outside. They're outside. My friends, Jesus has invited you to a wedding feast. It is a banquet like no other banquet you have ever been to, but people look for excuses not to come. Yes. I'm too busy, I'm too sick, I'm tired, it was raining. Folks, sometimes the things that keep you away from this place, away from the fellowship, are the flimsiest excuses. Amen. I bet you can make it to Walmart still. I bet you could go out on a date with your friends or out for dinner, okay? But to give praise to the Creator and to hear His word, to be encouraged by the fellowship and healed in the inner man, well, somehow that's too much to ask. It's too early in the morning, or it's too late at night, I have too much else to do, or the cat was sick, or I have a pain in my whatever, okay? That is what the mediocre Christian says. That's what somebody says who places a low value on worship, on fellowship, on the Word of God, and frankly, on the life to come. Now, there are some of you I know whose attitude towards the fellowship of First Baptist is like the Rolling Stones said, wild horses couldn't drag me away. And I praise God for you. I thank that you're always here. But some of you live like you don't have an enemy. The world is your enemy. Your flesh is your enemy. Your desires are your enemy. Sin desires to have you, but you must master it, and you're asleep. You don't sing. You don't follow along in the scriptures when we read them. You don't come to Sunday school. I just don't know what else to say. What does this fellowship mean to you? What does Jesus Christ mean to you? I know it sounds like a rebuke, but trust me, I do love you. I'm really not in a bad mood, okay? I'm not. I am just desperate that you hear me. You reap what you sow. It says it in the scriptures. So sow righteousness. Break up your fallow ground. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Seek the Lord until He comes and rains righteousness down upon you. He is coming and He is going to give to each of us according to what we have done. Crucify the flesh. Strive to enter the narrow gate. If you continue to indulge the lazy nature, the inert nature, and you don't resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, if you don't consecrate yourself to the Lord, but you just muddle your mediocre way through life, you're going to reap destruction. Repent, respond, obey. Stand up for Jesus. Forth to the mighty conflict. That's what the hymn said. Because at the end of all that is glory, honor, and immortality. What more do you want? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, seal this word to our hearts. No more mediocrity, please. Awaken us. We give ourselves to you. I give myself to you. I can't speak for these other people. Folks, you have to speak for yourself. Here and now, I give myself to you. Do with me what you will. Forgive my sins, Lord. I know they are indeed many. And I am not worthy to be called your son. But I thank you that you have made this way. And you've not required me to pay for myself, to pay my own way. You've paid it for me. Lord Jesus, I am yours forever. Cleanse me, use me, strengthen me, and bring me home. All this I ask for your own name's sake. Amen.